Okay, so I want to talk about, this is called remembering the church. It's a bit of a play on words, isn't it? It's the idea of remembering the importance of the church. It's the idea that church membership itself, that seemingly formal and official idea of actually joining a local church, actually having your name on a membership roll, is a significant thing and a thing that doesn't happen in a lot of places. It's a thing that people struggle with for lots of reasons. And so I just want to talk about that because at Shore Prayers we do believe it's important. Part of our Presbyterian theology, I guess. But I just want to explain why we think it's important so that that might be helpful to you. So remembering the church, actually encouraging the understanding and importance of church membership. And as I say that, this is a new church, it's a new little church, and the Lord's been at work among us, and I just want to emphasize the fact that we're an ordinary church. I think we live in a kind of a world, a Western world, where bigger and faster and better is the way to go. And so the church kind of adopts that thinking. We have to be bigger, better, and faster and more efficient, and we kind of have to market ourselves and say how glorious we are and why you should be with us instead of there. I don't think that's in any way a helpful approach to a biblical view of church. The church throughout the ages has often been extremely ordinary people like you and I, living ordinary lives, seeking to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ where he has placed us. The Lord Jesus himself is not ordinary, he's extraordinary. That's who we look to, but we ourselves are very ordinary people, not pretending. We don't want to pretend that we're special. Or that somehow we're going to break the mold of church. We trust him to be at work among us and to glorify himself. But he's special, not us. So I hope that's understood. The question, why church membership? So for some people, this is a new idea. Okay, the idea of being a member because, there are many churches that don't have a church membership and people just go and they're there, and by that it's assumed that I'm a member. But there's an element of looseness about that arrangement, the possibility that, well, eventually I can go somewhere else. It's a bit of a looser commitment. And, you know, if you've been part of other churches and other church life, you may not have experienced the concept of membership. Nobody may have asked you to become a member or encouraged you to become a member. It just isn't part of the ethos of that church. Some people actually think church membership is an unbiblical idea. In this, and I've, through years of pastoral ministry, I've spoken about, heard people say this and grappled with it and with them. The idea that, well, I'm a Christian, I belong to Jesus Christ, therefore I belong to his church universal. I'm a member of the universal church. And so that is sufficient, that's the view, that is sufficient. Why require that I actually have my name, as it were, or make a commitment to a local church at a local level? So it's almost seen as unbiblical, if you get my drift. For some, and I think perhaps for many, it's actually a scary idea. The idea that we're giving away our freedom and becoming trapped in a particular local church. We live in a world full of marketing. I still have a landline phone, and 9 times out of 10, the phone call is somebody trying to sell me something and sign me up for something. So when I sometimes I pick up the phone and I answer very grumpily, and then and I find that somebody nice like Carol is asking about the church. Because I expect it to be somebody signing me up. And so we get this kind of cynicism. Everybody's trying to sell something. Everybody's trying to sign me up for something. And we get that sense that it's ingenuine. That those people don't actually care about me personally. They just want to get me to sign up for something and pay for something. And so that tendency can, that thinking can tend to flow over into church. They're trying to get me to be members because they basically want to, you know, increase their statistics or get more tithe or... So there's that cynicism, and I understand that cynicism. There's an even greater reason for the cynicism, and it's because people get hurt by church. Sometimes churches can be a very hurtful and dangerous place where they're... I'm just generalizing here, but there can be that ingenuineness of life, and people do actually feel like they're just being used. They're just cogs in a machine. There's a greater marketing strategy, and the people are part of that. But there's not a sense of being fed by the gospel and being genuinely loved and shepherded by leaders and by the rest of the body. And sometimes churches have actually done hurtful things. And so people back away from actually entering deeply into another church's life because they're afraid. And I just want to acknowledge that fear and understand that fear. And part of our prayer and hope as the Lord grows a little church here is that we don't become a hurtful church. Because, you know, we're broken sinners too. So, recognizing all those reasons why people struggle with church membership. But to say again that we believe in a tangible church membership at local church level, we believe it is actually biblical, and that in order for the church itself to be effective, it does require that level of commitment from people. It does require that people make that level of commitment to say, this is my church, these are my people, this is where I will seek to grow, this is where I'll seek to serve, this is where I'll seek to love others, this is where together we will seek to be a light and a witness into a community. And my suggestion is that the level of commitment from each part of that group has a huge impact on how effective we'll be in all of those areas. In the end, isn't it? It's a bit like a marriage. Marriage requires a significant level of commitment for it to work. And that's what membership is kind of about. It's just a significant commitment so that it works. Well, there is a... So let me just make a couple of comments. God's view of the church, there is a biblical view of church. So let me just go through that. I'm up to point two on the notes. The idea of church really has its roots in God's own desire to have a people for himself. God created the world. He creates the garden. He creates Adam and Eve. He is creating a people to fellowship with him. Sin comes into the world and destroys all of that, but God continues a plan of redemption to draw a people to himself, make them his own. And, you know, his redemptive plan or his promise, his covenant, his commitment, whatever you want to call it, is summed up in the words, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God has this overall commitment to create a people for himself, a people that are connected to each other and connected to him. And he begins that plan in the Old Testament as he seeks to redeem a people from the nations, to be his own treasured possession, as he says. But we know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, That has a greater fulfillment. When the coming of Christ, he redeems a people and he creates the church. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus actually uses the words "my church." And, you know, as we've been working through 1 Peter, we have that wonderful statement about the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That all that Old Testament language about God redeeming Israel to be his own is now applied to people from all the nations of the world as he gathers a people to be his own, to be his church, called to be holy in Christ, set apart from the world and to be a witness into the world. Well, there are some implications about that as you think it. I mean, I'm just rushing through this material, but as you think about God creating the church, this people, there are some implications. One of the implications is that it destroys the idea that God saves us as individuals simply so we can go to heaven when we die. So in the Western world, we live in a very individualistic culture. And so our Christianity, our salvation, can be very individualistic. I'm a sinner. I've come to Jesus. He's forgiven my sins. And now when I die, I can go to heaven. That's glorious, but that's the tip of the gospel reality. When he redeems us one by one, he draws us into his people. The minute we're converted, it isn't so I'm saved and I go to heaven. The moment we're converted, we are part of the church. We are part of this universal body of Christ. And all of that is heading towards that great day when we will be living with him in a new heavens and a new earth, this great people of God together. That means the idea of the church is very wonderful and extremely precious. So the church, you see, when we use this word, the church, and so often we think of, once we would have used that word to describe a building. That's the good thing about a church plant. You don't actually have a building to call the church. Or we think of, I'm going to church means we're going to worship on Sunday. But really the word church refers to a people. It's the people. So going to church on Sunday is kind of nice, but what that means is we're going to meet with the people, the body of Christ. The church is a community of people, the people of God that he has formed for himself, which he indwells by his Spirit and which he will one day dwell amongst in the full glory of his being. So, the church is important in the Lord's eyes. It has implications for us in our life. So let me suggest now some reasons why membership of the universal church necessitates membership of a local church. So my point there is, why is it that if we, in coming to Christ, have become part of a people, and that's a people throughout time and throughout the world, why does that necessitate being a member of a local group of believers? Let me just give you a few tips on that. One is body life. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is that very lengthy and beautiful description of the church as a body. So it uses the metaphor of the physical body. And the physical body, so my physical body is an organism and it has parts. It has hands and feet. It's got hidden organs. A mouth and nose and ears. I'm sure you recognize that reality. But the point is, that's my body. That's the whole body. And all of those parts need each other to function as a body. That's Paul's simple but profound image here. The church is a body with many parts, And all those parts are important, and it needs all of those parts to function so that the whole body can function. But here's the thing. All of that assumes not the universal church, but actually a local church body where all the parts are actually in real life connection. See, like my body, I couldn't have a hand in Africa and a foot in Australia and a head in China. My body has to be together for the organism to function, for the organism to be fully effective. And I think that's Paul's implication for the church as the body. Yes, there are connections and networks and ways that the universal body helps and encourages one another and does effective things. But that effectiveness, in a sense, is increased the greater the connection. So, in order for the life of the body spoken of here, there must be a real connection with real people at a local level. See again in 1 Peter chapter 4, he's talking there about gifts in the body. And again, as Paul, he talks about gifts. 1 Peter 4 verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You see, there is a repetition of one another, serving one another. That serving of one another ultimately has a reality about it when it's at the local aspect, with real people and real faces and real lives. Just an interesting note there. In 1 Corinthians, the beginning of 1 Corinthians, as Paul addresses himself to the church, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you, etc. What I love about the way Paul addresses himself to the church here is he talks about the church local and the church universal. The church universal is all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. But before that, he addresses himself very specifically to the church in the church of God that is in Corinth. So he identifies a local body of believers, vitally connected together in Christian life. You think about body life. You know, we think about discipleship, how as Christians we need to grow in our knowledge of Christ, need to learn more about him and how to be faithful and know him better and be fruitful for him. And all of that is encompassed in discipleship. And there's a model of discipleship that's very much a one-on-one discipleship, one person mentoring another. But I think, and that's helpful, but I think the biblical reality is that it takes the church to disciple a Christian. So as a small body of believers, there's a very real sense in which we all are discipling each other. As we rub shoulders together and as we make mistakes together and we learn to confess and forgive and encourage and pray, all of that is real body life. That's where we grow, you see. Very hard to grow in isolation. So body life, second reason is the priority of love. You know that lovely saying of Jesus in John 13 verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you what? If you what? If you have love for one another. Now so the question is, how is the watching world going to see that love if it doesn't actually see it in a local church doing real life together? How is it that we can really and practically and genuinely express love for one another in the body of Christ if it is not with a group of people that we're committed to and know and see regularly? So the arm around the shoulder, the prayer for a need, the casserole at the door, the phone call, the helping move furniture. That's all real expressions of love that are visible and tangible and show to a watching world. These people care for each other. Membership gives shape and direction to our love while helping to guard us against the sin of favoritism. Remember how James rebukes the church for showing favorites? When we commit to a local church, we're committing to a group of people, some who will be like our peers, who will have common interests, others who will be older or younger, have completely different interests. But in making that commitment, the Lord is pushing us to connect with and serve and be served by people who are different, which is a greater expression, you see, of the love of Christ. Number three, bearing one another's burdens. Well, put very simply, I love that. I love those simple, wonderful words in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, which say, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Man, I just love that because, well, life's pretty tough, isn't it? And we all have burdens. As we go through this life, we're going to have burdens. And the law of Christ is the law of love, to love one another as he has loved us. And so the injunction here is, as we carry one another's burdens, we are fulfilling that law of love. But again, how do we bear the burdens of others unless we're in connection and real life commitment? All of that, you see, membership actually brings it. Membership is like, let me jump ahead here, but it's like marriage. In a marriage, you publicly say, I commit to this person, and I commit to this person. By the grace of God, I commit to this person in sickness and in health, and rich for richer for poorer, as the traditional statements go. It's saying, I'm going to stay in real life commitment to this real life person through all the highs and lows of life, and learn to love more than we think we love each other now. Membership is just like that. It's saying, it's identifying who is committing to who by the grace of God, so that in a sense we're binding ourselves to love this people, to be loved by these people, to grow with these people, to help these people grow, to serve, to be served, to seek to witness into the world. But for us and for each other, it makes that clear identification. Here's my commitment. Yes, I love the body of Christ universally. I love all the Christians. I love the other churches and the other Christians, but I'm identifying which particular one it is I'm really going to get down and make that commitment happen. That's cool, huh? I think that's cool. Okay. Moving on. There's a fourth reason why membership of the universal church necessitates member of a local church, and it's the issue of identifying authority. Here's where it gets a bit more intimidating. That very word, authority. As one writer says, this is the most decisive argument for membership in the Bible. If you believe in spiritual authority, you must practice some form of membership. So we believe in authority in general. You know, that we should obey the road laws, we should obey the speed limits. Our life tends to depend on that and the lives of others, so law is good, and we respect the authorities that, you know, they should probably do something about us if we're driving at 150 k's down the motorway. In the Christian life, we believe in authority. We submit to Jesus as Lord. We submit to his word as the authoritative word. And we recognize we need authority in our lives. We recognize that we need people watching out for us. Part of this is built on a very humble and real and biblical understanding of our own hearts. The sinfulness of our own hearts, our tendency to go astray. And that we actually need in the Christian life people who love us and care for us to guide us, direct us, have oversight of us, and even at some points to say, well, just not sure that you're going in the right way there. Or maybe this is an unhelpful decision or an unhelpful direction. Not only to do that, but to help us when we fall, to come alongside us and to say, yep, big failure here. Here's the way. Here's the way. Back on track with Christ. So the reason why I call it identifying authority is simply to say that when you commit to a local church, you're identifying for yourself who it is that you would say would have some spiritual authority over you. Who are the church leaders? And you're saying to them, I give you authority to care for me spiritually. So you're identifying them for yourself. For those leaders, you're saying to them, I'm identifying myself to you so that you know you have to care for me. So think about what Paul says. When Paul is in the book of Acts, Paul is leaving Ephesus, and he gives instructions to the elders, those given spiritual authority in the church there, and he says this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, Paul is not assuming that the elders in Ephesus have oversight of the Christians in Corinth or Philippi. He's addressing them as the elders in Ephesus, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Watch your life and watch over the flock which the Holy Spirit has appointed you to be overseers of. So, here's the question. In order for that to be a reality, there are two simple questions to answer. Elders in the life of the church need to know who is the flock, and Christians need to know who are my elders. Does that make sense? It's identifying who has authority and who do the elders have authority over. Now, I think that's where people get afraid of the church, because they get afraid of the idea of authority, and they have seen or experienced or afraid of the idea of authority being unhelpful and abusive. And so I want to make it very clear that, and I've preached on this, you can go back to the website and look at the sermon on 1 Peter chapter 5 on elders, just to get a picture there that this authority is the authority of shepherds who care for a people and for the good and welfare of a people, and who are accountable to God, and whose authority can never go beyond what Scripture says. Because there is an abuse of authority that steps beyond Scripture and starts telling people to do all sorts of things that they have no authority to tell them to do. The authority of elders is what we call a declaratory authority. It's based on what the Word of God teaches. So very quickly, just under identifying authority, I've mentioned redeeming authority. Oh yes, so I've just started redeeming it in my little thing there. But because spiritual authority is so often abused and therefore evaded, we must also clarify what it is not. It flows from the ultimate authority of God as a pastor, that